Certainly is good to see everyone this evening. Nice to see everybody out on such a cold night. We're thankful to the Lord to have a warm place to come and study the Bible together. We got a really good parable here, and I'm thankful to have this one. It's one of my favorites. The Vineyard Owner and the Tenants, which is in Matthew 21. And so we'll be going over this parable tonight. And I'm going to start off, and Zach, if you wouldn't mind to lead us in an opening prayer, and then we'll get started.
Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful day that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the time that we have together here this evening to study another portion of your word and to edify and encourage one another. We ask you to help us to gain much from this study and help us to look at the things that we learn here and apply those things that we can to our everyday lives so that we may become better and stronger Christians in your sight. We ask you to be with those who are unable to be here. If they are sick, we ask you to heal them. If they are traveling, we ask you to keep them safe. We ask you to be with those many who will be traveling. And most of all, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Matthew 21, where we're going to be looking at in verse 33 all the way to the end of the chapter. Verse 46. So that's our text for tonight. So we'll go ahead and read it and get it in front of us, and then we'll start breaking it down and talking about it. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vineyard time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and then they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I said to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So, I have found these parables, this one and many others, to be very persuasive and compelling in this way to me. And it is obvious with this one. And that is that as Jesus speaks these parables, it is self-evident that he knows everything. He knows what's happened in the past. He knows what is happening right now as he's standing in front of these rulers of the Jews. And not only that, but he knows what's going to happen in the immediate future and in the distant, distant future. Because it's all right here. And it's all, and he puts it in such a concise way in this short, in these 14 verses. It's just amazing to me. But in a prophetic way, of course, the crucifixion is only days away, if I understand the timeline correctly here. It's not very long at all. And then beyond that, you know, he's talking about himself when his son comes, and that that they want to seize on his inheritance. And then there's this, you know, the cornerstone that has been rejected. God chose to be the head cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And he says, you know, that on whomever this one falls, it will grind him to powder. So in the near future, within days, will be the crucifixion, which is, you know, what the parable says. If you killed others, here's the landowner is sending his son, you're going to kill him. And then if you look out farther than that, we'll get into some of these details as the, you know, we progress on to it and kind of break it down, but just to kind of cover the, get a little bit of a summary in front of us. We see the destruction of Jerusalem, which I think is seen in this parable as well. And then the fact that the vineyard is going to be given to one or a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And who's that? Who's that nation? Generally speaking, broadly speaking, the Gentiles, and even more specifically that than that, all, you know, although that certainly is in view here, but even more particularly than that, the nation that is, you know, going to be part of God's, the kingdom of God is the nation of God, are those. It's a holy nation, that's right. And ultimately, it's the church, it's the kingdom of God, and all of those who listen and obey the Lord and are part of, you know, the whole. So there's a lot here, and we usually don't really think of parables as being prophetic, but this one is, and a lot of the other ones are as well. And so it's easy for us to sort of take it for granted because we know who Jesus is and we expect him to know everything. And in a parable like this, he obviously does know everything because he unfolds it in a very short way right there in front of them. But I was thinking about this earlier today, you know, all this, it's impossible to, Even if you limit your media consumption, it's impossible to stay away from all of this impeachment business and all of these things that are going out, you know, Russian collusion and now this impeachment. And you start listening to both sides, you know, and sometimes it's hard to discern what the truth is because there's so many people that have biases on both sides that are saying different things all the time. So it's hard to know exactly what is actually the truth is. But if there were someone who could see people almost invisible, where if there was a person that knew the agendas behind the reasons why people do what they do, and they could discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, then this thing would be, you know, it would be come to a conclusion very quickly. But the point I'm making is that that's not always easy to see when you're in the moment. Like, it's easier to see history when it's past sometimes than it is in the moment. But Jesus, his assessment of all of this was in the moment, and he revealed to them that he certainly knew everything that was going to happen. And so that's one of the reasons I just find this this parable to be remarkable. That he clearly sees everything that's going to happen. And the Jews, of course, because of their history, they could clearly see how he was talking about him. That they were, and Jesus was talking about them in the parable, about those who had, you know, had been sent prophets, and they killed them, And now, even behind closed doors, even at this time, the Jews were orchestrating the death of Jesus. And supposedly, Jesus doesn't know this, but he does know this. And that's why you find this parable being so revealing in that way. So we're going to kind of go back to verse 33 and begin to look at it a little bit more detailed, verse by verse, or a few verses perhaps at a time. Let's look at verse 33 again. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So, you know, you could almost see this as God in, I was reminded of Isaiah 45, 18, where it says that he established from God's vantage point, he sets up everything. He forms the earth for to be inhabited by humans, you know. And then, as it were, he went into a far country. In other words, he's not in our sight. He's not in the sight of we inhabitants of the earth. The creator of the earth is not on the earth in the same way he is as in the form of Jesus right here. But you can see it in kind of a large scale. You can see this first verse being that God sets the stage for us human beings to exercise our free will in it, in the time that we live. We're all doing that. We're all doing that every day. We're on this earth and we can't get off of it. And we are exercising our will every day. And so from a kind of a large vantage point, God's vantage point, that's a kind of a part of how this looks to me, at least. But it, of course, it's more specific than that. The parable is not talking about all of humanity. It's talking specifically about the Jews, and even more specifically about the rulers and the leaders of the Jewish people. So there's a set of verses here that is very interesting, is kind of a parallel to this. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. I want to just show that this kind of illustration is not foreign to the Jews. They are very familiar, especially those of the leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees who were in the scriptures all the time. They knew these things very well, probably much better than we do. But look at chapter 5 of Isaiah and just think about how closely sort of related these ideas are. They're not exact parallels, but they're close. In verse 1, it says, "Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He has built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And it goes on in that vein. He's looking for something from his vineyard that he's not finding. And this is, you know, it's not an exact parallel, but it's very close to what we read here, where Jesus, in a way, puts his own spin on this this kind of metaphor that's used by Isaiah of the vineyard and the Jews being his vineyard. So, the Jews were supposed to be the keepers of a relationship to God with mankind in a special way, you know, a light to the Gentiles, a possession, a people for his own possession, like God's presence on earth to be a blessing to the nations. That's what the Jews were supposed to be. They certainly were not always that, but they are set forth as the keepers of God's vineyard. And God goes into a far country and left them with this, you know, responsibility of tending his vineyard. Let's look at verses 34 to back in Matthew 21, verses 34 to 36. I know I'm kind of moving here because I had my last parable was one verse and I ran out of time. So I've got 14 verses this time. So pardon me if I just kind of keep rolling. We'll try to have a little bit of some questions and discussion, but I've got a lot ahead of me here. So, verse 34 to 36. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. So, who are these servants in reality that God sends? Prophets, that's right. Prophets and messengers. Do you remember the sermon, basically, of Stephen in Acts 7? Do you remember what most of that sermon was about? Do you remember, does anybody remember what it was about? What was it about, Earl?
Well, it's a history of the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
He ended by talking about how stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and hard they were because they would never listen to the prophets that God had sent.
Exactly. Right. I mean, it's very similar to this. He says, of which of the prophets have you not persecuted and killed those that were sent to you? You always resist the Holy Spirit. Why do you do it? Well, he's talking about Moses, you know, and you would not have him rule over you. And so he paints this picture, which is obviously true. And finally, it comes down, you know, to Jesus himself, the Son, you know, is sent, and the Father, you know, in this picture says, surely they will reverence or respect my Son. But no, they don't respect or reverence him either. Well, I went back and looked at, it's easy to just kind of say, well, yes, we know that the prophets and the messengers of God were treated badly. They were mocked, they were stoned, they were killed. I looked up a few of these passages where this is actually noted, so I thought we would look at a few of these anyway, just to establish that this is true, because it is well established in the scriptures that this is in the fact. And one of those is in, you can turn to these if you wish, I'm going to read them, but one of these is in 1 Kings 19, 9 and 10, and in the context of this is just after Elijah in chapter 18, you know, has this competition with the prophets of Baal, you know, and they make this altar, the two altars, and with a sacrifice on the top of it, and you know, the final outcome of the thing is that the Jehovah, the fire comes down from heaven and licks up the altar and the stones and the water and everything. So that's what happened. So Jehovah wins, and then all the 450 prophets of Baal are killed. But then Elijah, you know, he flees for his life. He's afraid he's going to be killed. And this is what he has to say there in verses 9 and 10. It says, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So here Elijah is citing, of course, later God tells him, you're not the only one. There are other, you know, I still have my 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. But this is what Elijah knows, is that they have killed his prophets and they're after me now. So that's a case in point. The next one is in that I've written down is in 2 Chronicles 24, I think 19 to 21. It says, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest who stood above the people, and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So there again, a messenger of God is stoned, and by order of the king. Here's another one, also in 2 Chronicles. This one is probably more well known as far as a passage goes. 36, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. So here again, we've got this long history of the Jews persecuting, mocking, scoffing at, stoning, killing the messengers and prophets that God has sent to them. And of course, you know, if we were to look at the New Testament, what happened to John the Baptist? You know, the one who was preparing the way for the Lord. Well, he was killed. We already mentioned Stephen. All of the apostles were killed. I'm not saying that they were all necessarily killed by the Jews. Certainly some of those were likely killed by Gentiles. But the point is, though, that this is a pattern that is very well established, in that kill the messenger if you don't like the message. You know, this is no doubt where that, you know, well-known saying, don't kill the messenger. You know, if you're bringing the bad news to somebody, you say, don't kill the messenger. This is just what I'm supposed to tell you. Well, it's obvious that this is probably where that comes from, is because they were killing the messengers. They were killing the messengers of God over and over. And so we don't like the message, kill the person sending it. That's the solution to this problem. Kill him. If we don't like the message from God, what happened to Jeremiah? Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. You know, get rid of him. Don't let him talk anymore. Throw him in a dungeon. Whatever it takes to shut him up, you know. And it just happens over and over. Yeah.
We really don't have records of what happened to many of the prophets. We have the books. Yeah. Who knows what happened?
Yeah, that's right.
You know,
yeah.
Jesus did know.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Others that we have named, we don't know how they died.
That's right. Yeah, I know traditionally, you know, that passage in Hebrews 11, where it says, where there's another list of prophets that, and it said some were sawn asunder, sawed in two, basically. And many, I know, have said that that was Isaiah. I don't know, I've never researched where they, you know, what the linkage is and where how they came up with that. But I have heard that enough times to think that, you know, that seems to be a conclusion of some scholars on the subject. So, but yeah, I mean, and that's another place there in Hebrews, that toward the end of Hebrews, I think it's 36 to 38, where, again, they rid themselves of the witness of God by killing the witnesses of God. That's how they deal with, you know, God's word. They kill his messengers. So Jesus has established this, of course, and just in a couple of verses here, sums up the history of the prophets of God in these two verses. And these keepers of the law, you know, the chief priests and elders, heard that summary, and, you know, they knew it better than we do. They were, you know, as far as their history, so they certainly knew that Jesus was talking about them. Then we'll go on to verses 37 to 39. In these verses, he tells them what's happening now and is what is going to happen very, very soon. So let's read those. Let me get back to, Matthew 21 again, 37 to 39. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And we'll stop right there. Obviously, Jesus is talking about himself here, and the fact that their evil plans, which were already being developed behind closed doors, Jesus was completely aware of. He was not in the dark about what was going on. He knew this before time began. And he convicts them basically of this plan as almost a foregone conclusion, because he knows what's going to happen. And so he speaks this as though it's almost already happened. That's the parable, how the parable lays out, is this is the way this is going to happen. And obviously it does happen to that way. This is like a conspiracy. They're going to carry out this conspiracy against Jesus, but Jesus is explaining the conspiracy to them before they are even able to carry out the conspiracy. So again, that's why I'm just marvel at the fact that Jesus so concisely sizes up his own history, you know, before it happens. And it goes back to so many, you know, Old Testament passages where it talks about, I believe Isaiah 40 is one of them, where it talks about God knowing the future just like he knows the past. Yeah, Rick.
Well, this makes me think, you know, it talks about that let's get rid of him, and then his inheritance will be ours. And the Sanhedrin had a council meeting where they said, if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and then the Romans are going to come and take away our nation.
Right.
That's what they were doing.
Yes.
They didn't want Jesus to take away the attention and everything.
Absolutely, you know, right. Yes, they were very envious and jealous of Jesus. You know, they were supposed to be the ones that the people, you know, the common man out here came to for their connection to God. They were the ones who wanted to be their counselors and their leaders, and the ones that this rabbi, you know, and they had the long robes and broadened borders and all of these. Things that gave them a sense of, you know, a superiority, really, to the common man, and then you've got Jesus, you know, the great multitude following him around the countryside, listening, hanging on every word he said, being healed by him, you know, the blind see, the lame walk, these that are, that, you know, having issues of blood dried up in a moment, raising the dead. I mean, you know, they're thinking, if, just like Rick said, if we let this continue, we've lost it. I mean, we've lost our nation. We're, this person here is taking all of our leadership away from us. He's taking all of our reputation, all of our prestige, all of this sense of superiority. And so, yes, they hated him so much that they were conspiring to kill him and did kill him. So that's the story. If somebody has a comment, you're welcome to raise your hand. Yes, sir.
It reminds me of what was said in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, about Pilate. It says, for he did this, Pilate knew that because of envy they had delivered.
Right. Yeah.
Even Pilate understood.
Yeah, right. A Gentile. Right. Even Pilate knew. So, yeah, if Pilate knew, you know, how many other, you can imagine that the people knew, it's just like a government today, like many of us here. I mentioned the impeachment trials and all that kind of craziness that's going on right now. I think most of us probably see through this. You know? I mean, the people who are just kind of viewing this objectively are seeing the kind of ridiculous nature of the whole thing, you know, that there's a striking agenda that is, you know, they didn't like the election. I'm not trying to get into politics, but it's just obvious to most of us, you know, that they didn't like the way things fell out last time, and this is return for, you know, for an election that they weren't happy with. Do you have something else?
Today, or afraid. Because they got voted out, and afraid they're going to get voted out next year.
Yes, right.
These Pharisees are afraid they're getting ready to get voted out.
Yeah, no, absolutely, that's right. Yeah, there is a parallel there. Yeah, there certainly is a parallel there. Yeah, they are getting voted out. You know, Jesus is overcoming them, and of course. You know, there's so much more to this than meets the eye that we can't say everything that can be said about it. But they utterly reject the counsel of God against themselves, and they wouldn't acknowledge that Jesus is who he said he was. You know, they would not follow his teachings. They reject and they would not submit to him. In any way, they were at constant odds with Jesus, and to what end? You know, what were they going to receive by continuing to be against Jesus? Not much. You know, they could hold on to their pride a little bit longer. Maybe they could. They thought they would be able to hold on to their power in the nation a little bit longer. You know, that maybe their prominence, you know, they could hold on to that a little bit longer. But the truth of the matter is, none of it lasted very long after the crucifixion of Jesus, because we know just 70 years down the road that, you know, stone that the builders rejected is coming down on Jerusalem and grinding it to powder. And from that point forward, what do we see even to this day? What do we see with the Jews? We see them not bringing the fruits thereof. We see them continually, obviously there are exceptions to this, but we see them continuing to reject their Messiah. They have a disposition of, you know, superiority. I've dealt with Jews, you know, in my work. There's the very things that Jesus talked about to the leadership of the Jews in his day are amazingly like the Jews are very secular even today. You know, they've rejected their Messiah. They don't have a priesthood. They don't have a temple. They're not doing the sacrifices. You know, have you sacrificed your lamb today? Or, you know, or this, that's what I ask them if they, you know, meet me out there on the street. You know, have you sacrificed your lamb lately? You know, what are you doing? You have to completely reject so much of what the traditions of the Jews were, and even the law, of the Levitical law, the law of Moses, and all the ceremonial laws. So, yeah.
And the Jew of today wasn't in the physical presence of Jesus, and they didn't see him perform miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle like these Jews did. Right. It's mind-blowing that they could continue to reject him when they would see a man that they knew
right.
was lame from his mother's womb, walk, or blind from his mother's womb, yep. and see.
Yep.
Or a deaf mute from his mother's womb, and speak and talk. And they continue to reject it, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I think.
Exactly. I think so, too. Rick.
Of course, Romans 1 tells us we are all without excuse. When you think about
yeah.
it, we consider God's creation and everything, that we reject. We are without excuse
right.
for rejecting it.
Right. Yeah, ultimately, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think that's the point of Romans, is that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the Jews disobeyed the law when they had it, and the Gentiles disobeyed the law when it was part of their conscience. You know, that's Romans 2. So, yeah, that's true. But, of course, in a particular way, so many of these parables, you know, Jesus, of course, had plenty to say on his own. You know, you look at the Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. That very long and involved sermon was what he was teaching early on as he began his ministry, and multitudes gathered around him to hear what he was saying. But when we look at so many of the parables, and this one is no exception to that, that Jesus is actually responding to something here. You know, it was the, and in fact, the one, did you have the last one, Zachary? Well, I believe it was it?
Chronologically, I had the last
one. Oh, you one. Had,
it,
yeah, okay.
Came it.
Right, the one with the two sons. Is that the one you did?
No,
you did. Okay, that's right. So anyway, right, and Zachary brought that out very well, that these are responses, you know, to Jesus in earlier in chapter 21, you know, was a triumphal entry. And, you know, he's they're complaining because don't you hear what these children are saying? Hosanna, son of David, you know, and Jesus' response to them is if they would be quiet, then the rocks would, you know, they would be praising the Lord. So have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. So, you know, these complaints that they're having, Jesus is addressing in these parables in very, very specific ways. That bell always surprises me. We still got a long ways to go, but we'll do what we can here. So Jesus came, of course, to be their true king, but they wanted to be their own rulers, essentially. And wanted the people to come to them for their connection to God, not to Jesus. And so they wanted to seize on the son's inheritance. They were not content being servants of God. That's really the bottom line. They did not want to be just the servants. They wanted to own the vineyard. And that's kind of what they had been doing for a number of years. They were sort of in the position of owning the temple, the sacrifices, you know, the whole connection of God to the people was owned by these rulers of the Jews. And they liked it. You know, there was human honor. You know, and Jesus called them on it, you know, numerous times. He said, you love the honor of men more than the honor and praise of God. And so that it continues to be part of, you know, this whole picture.
It's logical that they would want to be owners of the vineyard and no longer servants, because Jesus said that Satan was their father.
Yes.
Satan had the same problem.
Yeah.
He just a servant.
Right.
The one that owned the vineyard.
Right.
So they're following my footsteps.
Yes, as John 8. And that continues to be, as far as I understand, as I've listened to Jews talk about it, if Jesus has, they say, if Jesus had not called them that their father was of the devil, then they might listen to him. That's what they say these days, but that was kind of it. No, you called us, you know, it's telling us that our father is the devil. That's just going too far. But as long as they kept rejecting God over and over and over again, you know, I think Jesus knew what he was talking about. Notice in verse 39, it says that, so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Do you think that there is any particular reference to that casting out of the vineyard? Does that have a particular reference to something?
Could it refer to the fact he was crucified outside the city?
Yes, exactly. And as I said before, this parable here is prophetic, and even details that we see coming up in here are part of, we see Jesus prophesying over and over and over in a lot of different ways. You know, we come up to Matthew 23, just a few chapters, next chapter or two here, we see him giving, or 24 even in particular, you know, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That whole chapter is prophetic about what is going to happen to the Jews. And so we see this over and over again. And that's in John 19, of course, he says, bearing his cross, he went out of the to the place called the Skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And Hebrews 13, 12 and 13 makes a particular point about Jesus being cast out of the gates of Jerusalem. It says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the gate, bearing his reproaches. So isn't it amazing how locked in these pieces of the puzzle are when you look at the details of the New Testament manuscripts here that we have in English, translated into English, and you look at how this is, to me, it's almost like an apologetic study. It's an evidences study, just because the text itself corroborates itself over and over and over again when you see these things connecting that go on, you know, for into the future. And we're still a part of that future. You know, the Gentiles, that he said, when he says that it's going to be taken from you, the vineyard, and given to a nation bringing the fruits thereof. And here we are, you know, Gentiles in another country, far removed in time and place from Israel of 2,000 years ago. And here we are, hopefully, what our intent is, of course, is to bring the fruits of the nation of God, the kingdom of God, the church that he's established. Well, we'll have to stop right there. Appreciate everyone's comments. There was a few other things I had to say, but you get the gist of it. Keep reading the parables. I just think that they're so rich and so meaningful. And the more you know, Jesus is unfolding the mysteries of the kingdom of God in these parables, and that have been held from the foundation of the world, he says. And it's obvious that that's what they are.